Well, good morning, church family. I want to ask if you have your copy of God's Word to go ahead and open to the book of Romans chapter 11, Romans 11. So we're going to be in Romans 11 and ask a question, and then we're going to be going throughout the Bible to find the answers to those questions, okay? It's a critical question because sometimes there are words that have multiple meanings. So one word, too many meanings. So the most critical of these that's probably most familiar to all of you, a reflection of C.S. Lewis, which my own daughter made recently, is that the word love, right? She said, I love you, Dad. Not the same way I love ice cream, of course. I do love ice cream, but I love you too, right? So she's able to distinguish one word has and can have multiple meanings, right? Gospel can be one of these words where people will say that a type of music is gospel music. That can be a genre of music. Or that that news is like gospel to me, something like that. Kingdom is one of these words. Revival is one of these words. When the Bible talks about revival, it's going to be a little bit different than when people publicly talk about a revival. These are words which are shaped by people's understanding of what they bring to the Bible. So whether we realize it or not, we have a suitcase that every time we open up the scriptures, we open up next to those. And it informs, based on what we take out of the suitcase, it informs how we interpret the words that we're reading. If you say the word Israel, one person can hear the name Jacob and recognize that Jacob wrestled with God and God blessed Jacob and gave him a new name, Israel. Another person hears the 12 tribes. They jump immediately to their favorite book of the Bible, and they're in the book of Numbers, right? And they're thinking the 12 tribes of Israel. Another one hears Old Covenant Nation. Another hears the Faithful Remnant. Or another one hears the 1948 nation state, which currently is in the Middle East. And the trouble begins when we don't recognize the suitcase we're carrying and we go to the Bible and we ask the Bible questions, but don't recognize the suitcase that we've brought to the question we're asking. So today, because of how important Romans chapter 9 through 11 is to the overall argument of Paul in his letter to the Roman church, I want to take up this question, who is Israel? And what does it mean? And you'll notice in your outline, I gave you a more detailed outline than normal because I want to be precise and not misunderstood because everybody has a suitcase, right? Everybody has a suitcase they're bringing. So when people ask this question, who is Israel or what is Israel? They're usually not asking one question, right? They're usually asking a couple of questions all wrapped up into one thing. The first question is who is Israel in the Bible, right? So who is the Israel of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Who's the Israel of 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Who's the Ezra, or who's the Israel in Ezra or Nehemiah? Who is the Israel in the book of Matthew? Or in the book of Romans? Or in Galatians at the end when Paul says that the church is the Israel of God? You see, if we don't look at our suitcase, we'll never really be able to understand the Bible on its own terms. We'll take to it the things we think the Bible needs in order for us to interpret it. Because Romans 9 through 11, and this question is not really an academic question. It can feel academic, and this could feel like a lecture today, although I'm hoping it's not. I hope it's edifying to your souls, but I hope it answers questions. But it's a pastoral question, because confusion here on this question creates several bad outcomes on all sides of the question, because Christians can become arrogant towards the Jewish people if they misunderstand the question, who is Israel? Some people become very sentimental about a land in the Middle East. Some people become suspicious of the church. Some people become captive to political talking points or assumptions they feel they have to hold in order to be a faithful Christian. Or then some people are just so confused by the entire thing, they just don't ask the question at all, even though it is a hinge point in the book of Romans that you would understand who Israel is. So I want to ask today a couple questions of Romans 11 particularly, but then use the Bible and the way that it progressively unfolds clarification on this question to help edify you, okay? So the questions I'm going to ask today are, who is Israel? How does the Old Testament nation of Israel connect to Jesus's inclusion of Gentiles? How in the world do we, Gentiles, nations, get included into the nation of Israel? A question a lot of you ask, their question, is the church the true Israel? What do we do with Galatians 6:16? And now what Christians think about Judaism today? The first thing and the big idea I'd love for you to get today is that Israel is first the historic covenant people of God descended from Jacob, but all of God's saving promises are ultimately fulfilled in the true son of Jacob, Jesus Christ. So all of the promises given are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we have to begin at the beginning, because that's the only way to understand and think about who Israel is now is to remember who Israel was at first. So the first thing that you need to see if you're going to ask the question, who is Israel, is that Israel is a real people and a real place in real history. If we start and we immediately think about politics and geopolitical circumstances, which I know is where your brain went, and that's okay, what we'll miss is the beauty of what Romans 9 through 11 is ultimately trying to do. Paul, in his missionary letter to the church at Rome, which, to remind you, he's trying to establish a beachhead from which he can spring and reach the nations that live in Spain. It's possible he got all the way to Spain. I'm optimistic that he did, but that's not really the major point of the sermon today. His main point is, if you don't understand how all of this matters and why you Jewish Roman Christian and Gentile Roman Christian must live together in the society of God and give me money, then I won't be able to reach the nations. You have to live united, even though you have different ethnic backgrounds. Otherwise, you will hinder and not help the mission of God's advance. Because the beauty of Romans 9 through 11 is ultimately that God operates in human history. It's a unique claim of Christianity that is not represented in other religions around the world, that God interacts and intervenes in human history, not just through kind of distant cosmic forces, but supernaturally takes on flesh and enters human history and does real physical things, dies a real death, raises really again, and ascends back to God so that real human flesh like us can also be united to God. And if that sounds like odd to you to say it out loud like that, that's exactly why the Greeks called Christianity foolishness. The Greek word is moronic, actually. And the Jewish people called Christianity a stumbling block. How in the world would God take on flesh? He's spirit. Right, and Paul wants people to see, ultimately here, that God made a set of promises to a particular group of people, which I'll identify in just a moment, and he interacts in human history. And think about the encouragement that means today. It means that God is not distant from us, but he's in fact very near to us, even acting now amongst us at this very moment. If we think first about Israel, what we learn is, and you don't have to turn there every time I'll read the selections of scriptures, I'm going to go ahead and say that this is one of these Sundays we're going to ask for forgiveness and not permission from First Cumberland, okay? I can kind of sense that already, but I will do my best because we have wonderful Redeemer Kids volunteers right now that I do not want to begrudge. But Israel starts with one man. Genesis 32, we meet a man, not a morally perfect man, kind of a dubious ethically acting guy, right? And his name is Jacob. Exodus 32, 24 through 29. Let me read it for you. So if you've never heard this before, you can hear it out loud. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And Jacob said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and prevailed." And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But the man said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And there he blessed him. And in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with the Lord. This is why Jacob, to me, is an incredible figure in the Bible. Because he is just like every single one of us, wrestles with God and says, "I will not let go, Lord, until you bless me." That in my mind is a beautiful picture of faith. Faith is not just putting all of your doubts aside and just saying, I'm going to lie to myself that I have no doubts. is to genuinely embrace the wrestle of faith and to say, I will cling to the Lord until he blesses me. So before Israel is a symbol in our minds, Israel is actually a person. It's a person, it's a nation, a person who has children, who have children, who have children, who have children, who have children. Israel's a real man, and real people descended from that real man. And that matters because if we just treat Israel as a symbol, it's an abstraction that we can't see promises made and kept in Jesus Christ. Because the next thing that we see is that this person who has children, who have children, etc., becomes a covenant nation. In Exodus 3, we meet a man who is descended from this family. His name is Moses, right? Israel gives this covenant, becomes a covenant nation under Egypt's oppression. And Moses is called out by God to do his will, constitute this nation at the Mount Sinai. And then God enters into a special relationship with all of the descendants of Jacob. When we talk about like the ethnic descendants of Jacob, we're talking about the people who have been children, who have had children, who have children, who can trace their line back to Jacob, right? You'll remember that it's the sons of Jacob who sojourn in Egypt. God had sent Joseph ahead of the other sons of Jacob to provide for the people, and they're in bondage. They grow into a mighty people. Exodus opens with the scene that there arises a Pharaoh in Egypt who no longer remembers Joseph. Joseph offered them a bailout even greater than the 2008 banking crisis bailout. Like, he literally saved everybody, okay? And in this moment, and in that moment right there, there's a moment where God is already peeling back the curtain to show how the descendants of Abraham are acting already like a blessing to the people of God. So God promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 13, and then really prominently in Genesis 17, that through you, Abraham, all of the nations will be blessed. That's like a behind the curtain scene on how even early on, you get these little cracks in the Old Testament to show that it's true that the tribe of Jacob, the people that come from this line, are going to bless the world. In this moment, they grow into mighty people, and Pharaoh oppresses the people. He begins to eradicate them. Moses says to God, when he meets the Lord at the burning bush, he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to them, to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of God. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob has sent me to you. Which teaches something about the character of God. He enters into relationships with real people. These are not abstractions. This is not some abstract idea or some like lines on a map. These are real people that God has interacted with and engaged in a deep and abiding relationship with. Later in Exodus 19, at the Mount Sinai, when Moses is receiving the law of God, God reminds him that I bore you out of Egypt like you were on my back, like an eagle taking you out of the land of bondage. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 19, you will become to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. This is what Paul, by the way, picks up in Romans chapter 9 when he says that to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the priesthood, the promises. It's because here God is saying that this is my specific people. But then, according to the flesh, ultimately, the tribe of Jacob gives us the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So biblically speaking, Israel is not just a religious people in general. Israel is a specific, historic, real people who've descended from a real person with whom God had a very real relationship with. And the church can never lose sight of that ultimately because we cannot understand our Old Testament correctly if we only ever treat it as a figurative nation that only figuratively had something with the Lord. If Israel is some sort of vague religious community, that could be swapped out with anything else. Israel has a very real and historic and covenantal relationship with God. Last week in my equip class downstairs, I was I'm still filling in for Stephen Murphy, and we covered covenant theology. I said one of the best ways to understand the relationship between the testaments of your Bible is the Old Testaments are promises made, and the New Testament is promises kept. Teaser today, we're going to be doing the U and the L of TULIP, so it'll be two heavyweight teachings today, right? So if we think about the Old Testament, we only think about Israel as this metaphorical people. We don't see real promises made and real promises kept. We actually need a person, a real person to come and do the things that Israel was supposed to do. This is why the genealogies of Jesus matter so much. Everybody is waiting on a baby. There has to be a real person to do this stuff, right? So if we see that correctly, then we'll move forward and we'll see the next real theological point from Scripture, because yet according to Scripture, not all of Israel is Israel. Romans 9:6. The Bible introduces a very important distinction here, because in it, Paul points out that not all who are descended from Israel belong to true Israel. Within the Bible itself, there's a distinction between Israel according to the flesh and Israel, the faithful and true remnant within Israel. Think back to last week when we talked about the prophet Elijah, who is a descendant of Jacob among a nation, a people who are descended from Jacob, and he feels that he is the only faithful one in the entire nation of Israel. And what does the Lord say to him? The Lord does not deny the fact that the vast majority of these people are wicked and stiff-necked. Instead, he says, I have retained for myself a remnant of faithful ones within this nation. So even in the Old Testament, there's a distinction between the descendants of Jacob who are truly ethnically Jewish, and then those who are of the faithful promise, the remnant of God. In other words, as it has always been, mere physical descent never guaranteed salvation. Think about even the way that God provides for salvation in the patriarchs. Not one of the patriarchs was able to bring about the Son of the Promise through natural means. Whether they tried to use a harem or whether they tried to use surrogacy or whatever they tried to use, ultimately it was the Lord who had to supply the Son from whom and through whom the promise would come. Was Jacob the rightful heir of the promise? Actually, no. It should have been Esau according to birthright. But based on the purposes of God, who is chosen? Jacob, which is the point of Paul in Romans chapter 9, which is to say that God's purpose in salvation has never been about physical descent, but has always been about faith and God's purpose in that moment. Think about this, what John the Baptist says to those who have a biological claim to the promise. This is the last old covenant prophet to speak before Jesus comes onto the scene. Matthew 3:7-10, John the Baptist sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. And John says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to make these stones children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we can say of the Old Testament, Jewish identity was historically significant, covenantally real, and redemptively and historically significant because it found its fulfillment in promise. It's always been true. Ishmael was not the promised son. Esau was not the promised son. And the company that left Egypt was not even only comprised of Jewish people. There were Egyptians, even amongst the group, that noticed and saw that the Lord was good, and they followed Yahweh with the people of God out. The Hebrew, it's interesting, the Hebrew of the company. I remember when we preached through this, one guy suggested that a more faithful translation of the Hebrew is a motley crew. And I always thought that was funny for reasons that you could probably surmise. That's not a translation the ESV retains. But it's a group of people who are following a promise, not just physical descendants, you see. So number two, though, we should see then next that Israel is a real promise fulfilled in Christ and enjoyed by the church. The question for Paul in Romans 11 is not merely what happened to Israel. It's not just mainly that they were hardened, although that's what he says in Romans chapter 11. The real question is, where do the promises of God find their fulfillment? I want you to look down Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 25 through 27, okay? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the New Testament's answer to what happened is not merely that they were discarded. It's that ultimately all of those promises came to fulfillment in this deliverer who comes from Zion and takes away the sins of the people. You see right there. So we see first then that underneath this is that Jesus Christ is the true and faithful Israelite. He's before Abraham. He's better than Moses, and he's more perfect than any high priest that's ever been. So some of the things that's astonishing about Jesus' ministry is regularly he calls himself the Lord, which to you is like, well, of course, but that's because you're a Christian, so you've learned how to read the Bible that way. But it is shocking that anyone would claim to say the words out loud, ego eimi, which is how we translate Exodus chapter 3:14, I am that I am. When Jesus says in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, that is a shocking statement. Why? Because in that particular moment, Jesus is telling them, I know Abraham. And like, how do you know Abraham? Abraham's dead. How do you know Abraham? He's like, I've known Abraham for a very long time. Before Abraham was, I was, right? That is a theologically offensive statement, because in that moment, Jesus is claiming priority. But he's not claiming priority in a sense where he doesn't deserve it. He's claiming priority from a fulfillment sense. He's the son that was promised all the way back in the garden, is what he's saying, you see. Because Matthew's gospel opens critical. I'm telling you, don't ignore the genealogies in your Bible. They are so important. Genesis 1:1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew presents all of Jesus's life as recapitulating and reliving Israel's entire history, right? From where does Jesus come in order to enter back into the promised land? He shelters in Egypt and comes out of Egypt in order to live again in Palestine. Israel goes through the waters after the Exodus. What is one of Jesus' first acts in public ministry? He passes through the waters of baptism. And when Jesus goes up to deliver the law, right? Where is he going? He's going up on top of a mountain, just like Moses had done. Where Israel was tested in the wilderness and failed, what did Israel do? Or what did Jesus do? Jesus is tested in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and obeys. Think about this, that in a perfect place, in a perfect time, with the communion of God, Adam could not help himself. He could not resist temptation. Jesus relives every human story by submitting himself to temptation of our enemy after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Christ stands as the faithful one where the old nation Israel had failed. This means not merely that Jesus is a blessing given to Israel, he is the fulfillment of all that Israel was ever supposed to be, which takes me to my second kind of subpoint there. The promises of God are fulfilled in Christ alone, Galatians 3:16. Paul makes this point explicit when he says then that when the promise was given to Abraham, it did not say to Abraham's offsprings, but to Abraham's offspring, Galatians 3:16. That does not mean that Abraham had only one descendant biologically. Paul's point is theological. The promise narrows, centers, finds its ultimate fulfillment in its one representative heir, Jesus Christ. So all the promises of God, they don't float around like in abstract. They are yes and amen in Jesus, is what he writes to the Corinthians. They land in Christ. This is why no one inherits salvation apart from Jesus. There is not a plan B, because Jesus is God in flesh, who lives the life that we should have lived, dies the death that we should have died in order that we receive a righteousness that's not our own, that we did not earn, and raises from the dead, which we do not deserve to do, and credits all of that to us by grace's righteousness that we own. And so that we can say, like Pastor Thomas just reminded us, that we can have peace with God. You can lay your head down at night tonight and not think, I could have and should have done better, because Christ has already done perfectly. Everything God has given, savingly, he has given in his Messiah. And this is why it's critical to believe in Jesus. It's not about works. You can confuse the matter here by thinking that you have to make yourself right with God. But listen, the Old Testament and the lesson of every pagan religion is that no matter how much you wash, you cannot clean your own hands. You cannot clean your own heart. You cannot clean your mind. You must be clean from without. This is why faith in Jesus is so critical, because we are saved by faith in Christ by saying, nothing in my hands I bring. I'm clinging to Christ. I see all that you've done. I'm asking you to make it mine, and I will follow you, Lord. To believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, and to confess him as Lord, to follow him for the rest of your life. Paul writes, really the Holy Spirit tells Paul to write, that everyone who does that, who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. For the promise that we just read in Romans 11:26, which is that the deliverer will come from Zion and banish ungodliness. This is Jesus' work for you. And you're included because of what we're about to say. These promises were not only given to Israel, they were given to everyone because they land in Christ. This is why one of the crux issues of the New Testament is that Gentiles do not have to become Israelites. They don't have to become Jews before they can become saved, because the promises land in Jesus, Jesus alone. This is why Romans 11 can't be read as if Paul is charting out two charts of salvation, one plan for the Jewish people, one plan for the Gentile people. Jesus is the Gentile plan. That's not how the Bible works. All these promises fall in. There's one olive tree in Romans 11, and everyone is grafted into it, right? All of us are grafted in. So even today, the Jewish people are not saved by bypassing Christ, because Christ is the olive tree, but being grafted back in through faith in Christ. So then see this, the church then is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. The nations are blessed. God has promised Abraham at the very beginning, the nations will be blessed through you. And so after Paul has carefully laid out the logic to show that God had all the promises land in Christ, Galatians 3:16, now you'll understand why Galatians 3:26 through 29 is such a blessed verse. Let me read it for you. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You see, ultimately what's happening here is not a radical egalitarian text of the ontological equality of human beings, like some people like to point out. I'm not making that argument tonight. I don't even want to fight that fight tonight. What I want you to see is that if all the promises fall on Jesus, then 29 is yours. You are Abraham's offspring because you are in Christ. You should not hear this, though, as the church has replaced Israel, because that misunderstands the purposes of election and the purposes of the grafting. But Paul, because Paul elsewhere will write, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 6:16, as for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, the true Israel of God, speaking about the church. So saying the church, the true Israel, is not necessarily wrong, but it is very susceptible and too easily misunderstood, in my opinion. What I would rather, because what can happen is people will hear that and they'll think that Israel doesn't have a plan, or God has changed his mind about the promises, which has not happened. A better way of saying it is this: the church is the fulfillment of the promises of God in Christ, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles together, which accords with what he's saying in Romans, which is like, please get your act together, because I need you to give me money so I can see the advancement of the gospel in Spain. But if you're fighting amongst each other along ethnic boundaries, and you're making people submit to your rules because this is your culture, and you're saying, I don't have to submit to your rules, I'm better than you because of your culture, then the church's mission is hindered. To put it another way, to be clearer, the church does not replace Israel. Christ fulfills Israel. And because the church is united to Christ, the church shares in what Christ fulfills. So our relationship to Israel is mediated, as it were, through Christ. That's key because the church is not a Gentile intervention or interruption in God's plan. The church is not plan B. Ephesians 3 makes this entirely clear, where God says through Paul that he saw to it that he wanted the church to display the mystery of God, to reveal the mystery of God, the inclusion of Gentiles, right? This is why Romans 11 speaks of a partial hardening and why Ephesians 2 is so critical to understand. You might be able to read Ephesians 2 all the way, but I want you to see that Ephesians 2 is the best text on this question, because Gentiles, who were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning that they were aliens to the promise, ethnically speaking, are now included because of Jesus Christ, because his blood has brought those who were far off near in the promise of God. What has God done in Jesus? He's made both parties a new man. That's the entire argument in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The death of Jesus kills all of us, so that it's no longer that you are a Gentile and they are Jews. It is that we are now one new man in Jesus. So to continue to insist on all of this back and forth is a fundamental undermining of the gospel. If that's true, then we are in a better place to answer the third question. How do we respond to these modern questions? What is our relationship then to the modern state of Israel, or how we ought to relate to Jewish people? I want to take a brief excursus, though I have time to do this. This was going to potentially be plucked out, but I've watched the time. Why the confusion? I want to give you a little bit of tools in your toolbox, if you'll permit me to just dive a little bit more nerdy with you, and just we'll put on the scuba gear. We'll come right back up, okay? But you'll have to be with me and believe me, okay? Because a modern state, the way we use the word nation today, is not the way that the Bible uses the word nation. The way you use nation today, whether you realize it or not, is shaped by a treaty that was written in 1648, okay? Which says that a nation has sovereignty over its own territory. That's the Treaty of Westphalia, this idea of territorial sovereignty. So if we think about the nation of Israel as just a place on a map in the Middle East, we're not really thinking about nation the way the Bible thinks about nation. The way the Bible thinks about nation is a family of families, okay? So Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel, because in Jacob, who is included within the family tree of Abraham, right, there is a relationship between the family of families. So what we ought to think about is that all of that is bound up. There's not a nation today that stands in the exact covenantal role that the Old Testament Israel once held, because the way that the Bible uses nation is not the same way that the Bible used nation, or the way we use the word nation, right? Every promise made in the Old Testament for a people in any place is fulfilled in Jesus Christ ultimately, not some post-1648 nation state somewhere, right? I love nation states. I love this country. I've got nothing against this country, okay? But there's not a country on this planet that is exactly fulfilling in a one-to-one correlation the Old Testament promises made. Those have all been found and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you see. So then moving on now, if that confusion is there, how do we honor the root but not miss the story? Because what many Christians will miss today, and I'm seeing this rhetoric increasing online, is that they'll think that to be faithful to Christianity, they must hate Jewish people or hate Judaism. And I just want to help you see that there is an explicit prescription in Scripture that Christians must honor the root. Romans 11, 18, it says, "Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you." So I just want to close with some observations on how do we do this practically? How do we honor the root practically without denying the exclusivity of Jesus? Because on the other side, people make a mistake and say to honor the branches or to make up for some things that happened in the past, we have to just say that Jesus is kind of the Gentile plan, and everybody else that's not a Gentile is okay. We cannot betray the gospel. The promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus and no one else and nowhere else. So the first thing that we do to obey Romans 11:18 is we have to honor the Jewish people's place in redemptive history. So we don't read our Bibles as if Israel is some kind of dispensational detail, like in our charts that we draw out or in our PowerPoint slides. God chose Abraham's line. It's remarkable. He plucked Abraham up out of Ur and said, "You're my guy." And that is something to not despise. Romans 11:18 is a prescription, not a suggestion. But the next thing we do to honor the root is to recognize that it's only a root. So we see Christ as the fulfillment of Israel's calling. Jesus is not, again, a footnote to the promises of God. He is the center of the promises of God. He is the true son of the woman. In Genesis 3:15, when God promises that the woman will bear a child who will crush the head of the serpent, that is Jesus. That is Jesus. So he's the fulfillment of that, right? He is the faithful son. He's the true temple. He is the Davidic king, the one who would fulfill the line of David, which is why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? There's so many threads. If I had hours, I would love to tease them out for you, but I don't. He's the one in whom all the promises of God become yes and amen. The third thing that we do to honor the root but not miss the story is to rightly see the church, to understand the church. The church is not a replacement people. It's a grafted in people. And it's comprised of all the people of God who believe in Christ, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, one flock, one body, one olive tree. I don't want you to think too little of the church, though. Some people think that in order to be faithful to Christianity or to Christ, that they must take on kind of Jewish practices or something like that. If you're united to Christ, you are not hanging around the edges of God's purpose. You are grafted in truly such that the mystery of God is revealed, that he has made one new man. You are in the very people that before the foundation of the world, he's been gathering to himself to the praise of his glory and grace. And then finally, two more, right? Don't confuse the call for humility with a geopolitical prescription. First, you're free in Christ to hold whatever political persuasions you want to have. Well, not everyone. I mean, some are in direct disobedience to scripture, right? But you do have freedom in Christ to vote your conscience according to God's word, okay? The Bible does not give us, however, a roadmap for American foreign policy. That's just a fact. We don't have that roadmap. So I would plead with us, if we're going to understand Romans 11 rightly, we cannot draw straight lines where the New Testament does not draw straight lines. The only straight line in the Old Testament to the New Testament is Old Testament promises made by God to promises kept by God in Christ. That's the straight line, right? Because I say that because, again, what I open with, I don't want you to miss the real burden of Romans 9 through 11, which is that God has acted in real history to save a real people to himself in Jesus Christ. And sometimes I've watched people can become obsessed and distressed by their dispensationalist charts or their newspaper headlines, right? When Romans 9 through 11 should ultimately humble us. The real position of the Christian to this text is, why me, Lord? That's the posture of the Christian. Why do I get to inherit the promises of God? So that the purposes of God can stand, is what the text says. And then finally, to conclude, right, you should continue and pray and hope ethnic Jews will trust in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. This one and only Messiah is the exclusive way to receive all that God has promised in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is not a plan B for you or for anybody else. The Christians should not be arrogant towards the Jewish people. They should not be confused about the primacy and glory of the church. But they also shouldn't be sentimental or apocalyptic about politics. But most importantly, we cannot miss Christ in any of our attempts. And you ought to plead vigorously that the Lord would bring about the salvation of all peoples to himself, including your neighbors who are unbelievers, knowing what we talked about last week, that nobody is too hardened or too far from the sovereign grace of God. Let me pray for you. Lord, help us to chew on these things and to honor the root. You are a God who enters into relationship with people. You make promises and you keep them in Christ. Help us, Father, to believe that. Help us to see it. And those that do not believe today, Lord, I would hope that they would see and hear that there is no plan B. Jesus is the exclusive way and means of God's salvation. As he himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I pray that you bring about hearts of repentance among our Jewish brothers and sisters according to just our common ancestry to Adam. I also pray for our unbelieving Gentile neighbors who don't know you. God, save them. Help them to see the beauty and glory of Jesus. And amongst us, Lord, build our faith that we would be not arrogant, but humble. And our posture would be, why me, Lord? And not, I was smarter. That's not these people's hearts. I know them well. So I just pray that you would keep us from ever falling into that temptation in the future. Continue to keep our hearts broken for the lost. Continue to bless our efforts to reach our neighbors with the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.